To our studies in the letter of Paul to the Ephesians, chapter 2. And tonight I want just to take verse 16, which is a continuation and following on of exhausting Paul's thoughts as we were looking at them last week. And that ought, and also, in addition to, he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And that, or in addition. So Paul is here in verse 16 deploying the same argument and principles as he did above to a new purpose and intention, namely that he might reconcile both Jew and Gentile to God in one body. That is not, again, just to explain the words of the verse, one body there is not the physical body and presence of the Lord. One body there is the gathering together of God's peoples, Jew and Gentile and Greek, barbarian and all others. It is a reference to the body, the church of Jesus Christ. In a sense, what we have here is that there is no salvation outside of the church of Jesus Christ. Well, last time we were looking at this peace that is referred to in verse 14 at the end of verse 15. And we went below the cause of the antagonism that is mentioned here, the middle wall of partition, and we saw the way in which that was a reflection of the ordinances and the types of the Old Testament, Jews having them, Gentiles not. The sacrifices and ceremonies that the Old Testament saints performed and executed, the Gentiles did not. The way in which that wall of partition was a barrier between them, and the way in which below that ceremonies, these types, these ordinances, there was the problem of sin, the cause of the division between man and God is sin. It separates. And we saw that sin is addressed by Jesus Christ on the cross, in his death, and by his death. The demands of sin were met, and the barrier was removed. Peace was established. We have the symbolism of the temple curtain being torn from the top to the bottom. The way of access now open freely for all who will trust to enter in. And for everyone who enters in, there is this vital, precious experience given to them, purchased by Christ upon that cross, peace. He is our peace. He has made it, obtained it, and he bestows it. Peace of mind. We saw it last week. The way in which we now know the truth. People are always round about us, this is it, that's it, the next. There's always this bombardment to ourselves. This is the truth, but we know it for a certainty now in Christ. There's a peace of conscience. The guilt that was on our conscience and our lives for so long, we couldn't unburden it, we couldn't unload it until we unloaded it at the feet of the Lord, and he has bestowed forgiveness and pardon. And then there's a peace in our lives. Once there was so much activity because we had so much to hide, we had so much to cover up. We wanted to be busy because if we weren't, we would think of what we've got in our conscience. We couldn't afford a moment of ease because the moment of ease would produce reflection. But now we have a peace in our lives. No longer troubled, no longer apprehensive. We are at rest because our soul leans on Christ. We delight in his words. We live by his power. And the greatest joy and satisfaction to us is his presence and engagement in his service. Peace, purchased by his death and bestowed in his grace upon every one of his people without exception or qualification. We then move down to this verse 16, and it is a rounding off of some of the arguments that he has said above. And I just want to take it, and for some time tonight, it may not be as full length as we've looked at it in the past, but we'll see how far we go. The Lord has removed the divisive elements, the middle wall of partition, the ordinances, the sacrifices, the types, and such like. The Lord has addressed these things, removed them. And now, having removed the obstacles, he now takes that same argument that he has set out, the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilling the types and symbols of the Old Testament and removing the wall of partition that separated. He now takes that same argument and he uses it for a different purpose and in a different area. The death of Christ is what we're thinking about. And through that death, Christ has achieved something else here in verse 16. In addition, that he might reconcile both Jew and Gentile unto God in one body, the church, by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. In addition, to this purpose, with this intent, what else then was achieved and obtained by the death of Christ? Paul tells us here, we have been reconciled. That's the only word, and that's all I want us to think about tonight. Now, there are many references to reconciled, reconciliation in the authorized version. When you come across them, it's not the same Greek word that lies beneath them all. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 11 speaks about a wife being reconciled to her husband. Where there once was hostility, bitterness, enmity, these things have got to be dealt with, faced up to, removed, so that the relationship of friendship, of passion and intimacy might once again be restored. We have this same word of reconciliation mentioned in Romans 5 and 10, and we've read there particularly in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 18 and 20 about this ministry of reconciliation that was achieved in Christ, that reconciliation committed to the apostles, to ourselves, to communicate to others. That's one meaning, the broader meaning of reconciliation. But here in chapter 2 and 16, and also in Colossians chapter 1 and 20, read it again. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. You see the way in which the argument again mirrors the argument of Ephesians. The twofold application, there's the peace and the reconciliation achieved through the blood of the cross. The word that is used in chapter 16 of Ephesians 2 and 1, Colossians chapter 1 and 20, it's a stronger, more intense form of the word. It's got a particular dimension to it that is most important for us to grasp hold of. It is reconciliation that has been initiated from above. It's apokatalasso. That's just the Greek, but the word that is important is the apo, A-P-O, at the very beginning of that Greek word, because that gives us the direction and the source of this reconciliation. It is a reconciliation that has been initiated by God. The one that we've offended is the one who has taken steps to confront that sin and that offense and to remove the enmity and the hostility, to restore again reconciliation amongst us. What does reconciliation mean? Let's try to build up a word picture, first of all. First of all, it means that where there once was enmity and hostility, there now is friendly relationship. That's the obvious, perhaps the everyday meaning of the word, reconciliation. But it's not just simply something outward. It's not just simply, well, there's somebody that I once ignored on the street and I once passed him by and I never bothered speaking to him because there was a falling out with our families years and years and years ago and I'm not going to speak to him. And then there's a degree of reconciliation brought about and, well, I'm going to speak to him, but still feel it in here. I still have that feeling of history inside me. No. The reconciliation that is spoken of here reaches down into that feeling, reaches down inside us. It's not just simply the outward elements that are addressed with reconciliation. It's the inward things of attitude and approach also. There's that saying, convince a man against his will, he's of the same opinion still. Well, that's what is addressed by reconciliation. Not just simply the outward performance, but the inward disposition. It goes deep down inside us, closer to home, very personal. There is a unity of purpose, a unity of heart. There's a coming together on certain things. We begin to see things from the same perspective. See things in the same way. It's as if we're standing together on the same headland and we're looking on the same scene and we're reading it and appreciating it in the same way. It's not as if, well, I'm reconciled to that person, but he's down on the shore and up here and I'm seeing things in a different way. No. We're seeing things in the same way. It's not a patching up process, a compromise just to save face or to bring about a public position and gesture for the sake of others. We hear that so often, especially where there's heads of state meetings. Whenever there's leaders coming together, you'll find that just when it comes to the end of the meeting and the conference, there's no agreement, and then you find they're burning the midnight oil, they're coming to the last, to the 11th hour, and at last somebody comes up with a formula that everybody can agree to. That's not reconciliation, that's patching up. That's producing something just simply for public consumption. No, what we have here is something that's deep, something that's complete, something that's personal. But especially what we said at the very beginning there, this particular word that we've got here is a word that speaks of the indication from which this reconciliation is initiated. It's not as if there's equality of parties in the conflict and the falling out. It's not as if there's parity. We have offended the other party, but yet that other party takes the initiative to bring about a reconciliation. God has taken the initiative. We've offended him through our sin and our behavior, and yet he has done this and brought it about for us in his Son. And what he brought about, it wasn't something new that was formed. It wasn't a new relationship on a new basis. No, what we have is something that once was there, but was lost for a time, and has now been restored. the saints of God, humanity, Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve once knew fellowship with God. But then sin entered into human experience and spoiled that relationship. And in the coming of Jesus Christ, reconciliation was effected. And what was once experienced but was lost has now been restored. But it has been restored with a far deeper commitment and appreciation. Nobody, perhaps not say nobody, but comparing the saints with the angels, both of them engaged in the praise of God according to the pictures are given us in Scripture. But the praise that comes from the saint comes out of a sinner's soul who knows the touch and the grace of pardon in Christ, an experience no angel ever can experience. Reconciliation, what it means, a word picture. Let's go back to something which you said there a moment ago. What happened in the garden? Well, what happened in the garden was that sin entered into the experience of men. And there's different ways in which we can look at sin. We can look at sin, for example, as and measure it against what it does to us and others. There's sin that comes into man relationship with man. We can see sin as it is defined and condemned by God's laws and his words and his rules. God's commandments tell us, do this, don't do that. And when we break them, we are there defining sin by God's word. But the most potent way, perhaps, of seeing sin in its stark reality is, yes, to go by the cross of Calvary and to see what it meant in the suffering of Christ. That's one of the most effective ways of having a warm and a compassionate soul and heart. But also we can have a warm and a compassionate soul and heart by looking at sin as something that spoils our fellowship with God. We have been made by God, and we have been made for God. Every one of us knows the first question of the Catechism. Man's chief end is what? But to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The chief end, aim, and purpose of our living is to delight in and to glorify God. We've been given that ability and we've been given that capacity above all the rest of God's creation. We have the capacity to enjoy God. But sin came in and spoiled all that. And it continues to do so still today. The capacity is still there with us. Why does man bow down and worship idols? Why in the Old Scripture, the New Testament, why do you find there's always this want in man? He's got to have something to follow. He's got to have something to devote his life to. The idols and the things of the Old Testament, New Testament equivalent. Look at the passion with which they follow a football team. Look at the passion with which they give themselves to pop and to such like. Same kind of philosophy and approach. Man has got to have something or someone to follow. That's the way we're made. With a capacity to follow God and to enjoy him, but we're deprived of that ultimate end, therefore we direct that capacity to other purposes. But we know that nothing else will do. We have the capacity to follow and to enjoy God, but we can't because of sin. And we direct it to other sources, and these other sources don't satisfy us. How then will what happened in the garden be restored? How can we be reconciled to God? It's not simply by words. If it were to be by words, then salvation would be cheap. If all was required, like sometimes we hear it said, oh, why do you not just forgive? And it says, if I forgive, and that's the end of the matter. It's not that easy. If it were that simple, why was there a cross? It's much more serious, and it's much more weighty for the Christian. If our sin were to be as quickly removed simply by the formula and the mantra, I forgive, I forgive, I forgive, then sin could just as quickly be brought back out again. Look at this, look at this, look at this. But when we deal with sin, at least the desire of our souls is for sin to be dealt with permanently and effectively. That God is the justifier of the ungodly and remains just in his character and in himself. There is only one place and one way in which we can be reconciled, and one way and one way only in which we can be restored. And that is through the blood covering us of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not covered up. That's the way in which sometimes we try to do things. We try to cover up what's wrong. But the blood of Jesus Christ washes it away, that it's not seen again. When you go to the epistles of John, he is, by the time he writes these words, he is an old man, a mature Christian. And he shares with us his innermost thoughts and feelings. And he says, the very beginning of 1 John chapter 1, he says this, that which we have seen, he's now speaking just from his heart to the Christian. He says, that which we have seen and our heart declares we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And not just simply on that level. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. John is writing these words with this intention. He's writing them so that these people and us might have fellowship not only with John and sharing the same experiences that he had, but what were these experiences? It was fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Promoting fellowship was a purpose of his writing. But then, as soon as they're spoken and as soon as they come to the heart and the soul of the Christian, yes, we know these things, but if we say we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not the truth. We know the inconsistencies with ourselves. We know the frailties and the weaknesses in our own living. We know, because we're told here, God is light. And we know that there are patches of darkness with ourselves. God will not tolerate sin. We can never reach the standard God has set for us. How then, if we're talking about fellowship, and fellowship is of two people walking together, how then can we enjoy that fellowship? This is the one thing that concerns the Christian. And I would venture to suggest it concerns the Christian more and more as we get older, to have fellowship with our Lord and our God. And therefore, this is a very precious answer that he gives us in verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. How can two walk together except they be agreed? How is that agreement reached and obtained? Only through Jesus Christ, our Son, His Son. He is the light, and it is underneath His blood that we can dwell in that light. And this is a prescription and recipe that applies, Paul tells us, not just simply to the one group or another group. It applies to both Jew and to Gentile. It's not possible for the blood of bulls and of goats to take away sin. These things can deal with a ceremonial barrier, but they're only sufficient for a short time. They were limited in their effect and in their application. It is only when we come to Jesus Christ that we have the power to reach deep down into your conscience and mine. It is only in Jesus Christ that we have someone who can meet the very deepest, strongest, far-reaching demands of the righteousness of God's law. And it is only in Jesus Christ that we have one who can usher us before God with a quiet, quiet confidence. There is one name given underneath heaven whereby we must be saved. The Lord Jesus Christ. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There's no two ways. There's only one. Christ alone does it. This is His action. This is the supreme demonstration of God's grace. He sent His Son. It came the initiative from above to effect this reconciliation. Romans 5 and 8, we're back to it again. While we were yet sinners, what happened? Christ died. Again, Colossians 1 and 20, we're back to it. The cross. Through His death, there comes this amazing gift to His people of peace and of reconciliation. No more, not any longer, are we looking over our shoulder. Are we conscious of the baggage that we once carried? No longer are we blighted and afflicted in our memory of where we once went and how we once lived. These things that disturbed us then don't disturb us anymore. Because we have been reconciled. And we have been reconciled in the most amazing of ways through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just try to suggest three simple words as we close tonight. First of all, there is an exclusive claim made. Look unto me, all ye, the ends of the earth. One name given underneath heaven. One mediator between God and man. There is this exclusive note struck time and time again. One way, not two. And yet we're living in a day and a generation where we're forced, but it's brought before us by laws and statutes of our land, to tolerate other people, to tolerate other faiths, to give them a credence equal to our own. That we cannot do. We're not biased and we're not bigots. We're not narrow. But we are believers. And God has said, "You shall have no other gods before me." The danger that we have is of supping from the cup the world puts in our hand and behaving like all other nations. And God has quite clearly spoken to us about the danger of taking other faiths on board. There is an exclusivity about our God, the unique God, the jealous God, and in Jesus Christ, His Son. Jesus Christ is the one who's come, and he brings a revelation to us of our God. No man hath seen the Father but the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son reveals him. In these last days God has spoken, yes, through the prophets and such like, but in these last days has spoken to us through his Son. We're told in John 14 and 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Only one way of return. It's not as if there's a multitude of paths that all lead to glory, nirvana, call it what you will. There is only one way and no other. You honor you, my way, and I'll honor your way of getting back to heaven and getting back to glory. No, that position is not tolerated in Scripture. There is but one way of reconciliation, exclusively claimed and put into effect by Jesus Christ. He is our Messiah. He has been equipped to do this job and this work. This is his calling. And he has been given all that he needs for the work of the Father at his hands. The Father at the baptism expressed his pleasure, anointed him with the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove. And from that moment of public office and work, our Lord took our obligations to himself, lived a perfect life, no fault found in him in any examination in the deepest recesses of his living, obeying God's laws and requirements fully and completely. A perfect life. A perfect, precious death. He paid the penalty due for the wages of sin, willingly and freely laying down his life, that the debt against the account of his people may be discharged. And only because there was no fault in his living and in his righteousness, only because of who he is in his person, is there that preciousness in his blood. And we have then what we're told in 2 Corinthians, the end of the chapter that we read. There is a great transaction reflected there for us. You have a book. On that side of the page, there are all of the credits, if we can put it that way, that are in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, his righteousness, his character, everything that's perfect in his life. On that side of the page, there's you and me. Equally, there's everything written there, but it's all horrific and ugly because it's all spoilt and marred with sin. And there is a transaction takes place. On the one hand, that which is laid against the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is taken, and that page is against that page, transferred against the names of his people. But also there's this takes place. That which is against his people is put against him. That's reconciliation. The way in which the barriers, the obstacles, the source of the wrath, the envy, the anger, the judgment are dealt with. The way in which every obstacle and barrier is removed so that there can be restored that which was once at the beginning. That the Lord has again his people to himself. He has his people who delight in him and who glorify him. Jesus Christ, the source and the only source of reconciliation for us. He came to call not the healthy but the sinners, the lost, the sick. And he saves those that come to him. And in saving them, he prepares them, equips them, and fits them out so that they may come before the throne of God, and there's not a thing to disturb them because they're wrapped round about and under the protection of the blood of Christ and the righteousness of Christ. They have been reconciled to God through the death of His Son. No longer afraid, no longer is there fear in their hearts. Jesus Christ frees them from guilt, taking the penalty, and bestows a joy and a peace upon the heart and the soul of every one of His people. We have indeed been reconciled through Jesus Christ. And what aspect of His character and of His life is brought before us to bring about that reconciliation? Again, Paul tells us, and he tells us so often in different parts of the New Testament writings, Christ and Him crucified. Through His blood, we have been reconciled to God. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, again we draw near to Thee for the way in which Thou dost remind us of good things concerning Thy Son, the things that so often we can allow to drop out of our lives, and by doing so we are the poorer. We ask of Thee, our Lord, that Thou wouldst help us to hold all the more tightly to the things of the simple gospel, appreciated by the saints of the Lord down through the years, and will be the basis of our hope and glory, and the enjoyment that we have before Thy face of praising and worshipping Thy name, of a delight in Thee and what Thou art and what Thou hast done, that starts here as we think of Jesus Christ and the way He has opened at such great cost to Himself. Bless us, our God. Be with us as we part our ways. Part not from us, but keep us close, ever closer to Thyself. And Lord, do Thou forgive our sin in holy privileges and duties this night. O Lord, forgive, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We close then by, again, going back to Psalm 31, and this time at verse 19. How great's the goodness Thou for them that fear Thee keeps in store, and wrought's for them that trust in Thee, the sons of men before. In secret of Thy presence Thou shalt hide them from man's pride. From strife of tongues Thou closely shalt as in a tent them hide. All praise and thanks be to the Lord, for He hath magnified His wondrous love to me within a city fortified. For from Thine eyes cut off I am, I in my haste had said, my voice yet heardst Thou when to Thee with cries my moan I made.